Here's your question for this morning. How is it going to end? How's it going to end? You know, can we just be honest about something? Most movies are predictable. You caught on to that. You watched enough movies. Most movies are predictable. If you're watching a romance, you know the guy's going to get the girl at the end. Because if he doesn't, why? If you're watching an adventure film, you know the heroes are going to come out safely on the other side. We know how most movies are going to end, but have you ever watched a movie or been watching one and you think to yourself, how is this going to end? The plot is twisting and turning and this thing is just completely unpredictable. You ever been there? How is this thing going to end? Well, the end of the world for so many people is unpredictable. The end of the world, they have no idea how it's going to end. May not even be thinking about it. May not even cross their mind, the end of the world. We've been talking about how the current section that we're in of Micah, this section is an extended section of hope. And we've covered chapters 4, and we're going to finish chapter 5 this morning. And we've been talking about how Micah is proclaiming, in the midst of an invasion, in the midst of the Assyrian army coming around and surrounding Jerusalem, Micah is proclaiming a message of hope. And though most of the world has no idea how this world is going to end, we do. God has a plan, and we've talked about that over the past couple weeks. God's plan culminates at the end of time and the last day, and we, that is, those who choose Jesus, we are privileged to know how this thing is going to end. We know how it's going to end. We've been given a glimpse into God's cosmic screenplay. We know how it's going to end. Now, admittedly, there are many details that are still hidden from us. Absolutely. For instance, we don't know when this is all going to happen. We have no idea, but God has told us the outcome. We know that this, how this thing is going to end. We know that it's going to end in the defeat of God's enemies. It's going to end with Yahweh's victory. So our topic this morning is on the last day, that is, the day when Jesus returns, his second coming. You could say the last day of the first day. The last day in the sense of the last day of sin, the last day of suffering, the last day of the enemies of God, and the first day of peace, the first day of unity, the first day of love, the first day of perfection. It's going to end with Yahweh being victorious. He's going to defeat his enemies. And that's how this thing is going to end. And we get a view of that from today's passage this morning. If you haven't already done so, please turn to the book of Micah. We're in chapter 5. If you're using a Bible that's provided for you in the seat in front of you, it's going to be on pages 778 and 779. We've been in this book of Micah for several weeks now, and I've been telling you every week that Micah's laid out in three different cycles. And these cycles, these ministry cycles, these preaching cycles, are comprised of the themes judgment and hope. And he says that all throughout the book. He gives a judgment and then he gives hope. Three times he does that. And Micah follows all those messages of judgment with a message of hope. We get to chapters 4 and 5, and this is an extended message of hope. It's a long message of hope, and we're finishing up that extended message of hope today. We're also, by the way, we're finishing the second cycle. So next week, we will start the third and final cycle of the book of Micah. But in this extended section of hope, what have we seen? We've seen the divine leader. We've seen the one who's going to come and lead his people into peace and prosperity. Last week, we saw several elements of Yahweh's plan that are going to bring about the restoration of his people. And today, we're going to see the culmination of that plan. How is this thing going to end? It's going to end in Yahweh's victory. He's going to defeat his enemies. So your first point from today's message, how is this thing going to end? The world is going to end with Yahweh defeating his enemies in his strength. Yahweh is going to defeat his enemies in his strength, or by his strength. He will defeat them by his strength. Follow along as I start in verse 5, actually section B of verse 5, you might say. It starts this way. when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Now let's stop right there and clarify, who are we talking about? The word Assyrian there is singular. We've been talking about the Syrians, we've been talking about the army, and then the number switches from a plural to a singular. What's going on there? Well, really, all it really means is still referring to the Assyrian army. It's still referring to them just in a singular way with a singular noun there. The forces that are invading Judah at this time, which is around, by the way, 701 BC, and it could possibly be a reference to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, but it's meant to communicate the force that's dominating the earth at this time, the Assyrian. You know, whenever there's a conflict going on in the world, you might hear nations, that the nations that are involved, you might hear them referred to by their leaders. For instance, if we'd lived during the time of World War II, when it started, we may have said something like, Hitler invaded Poland. Now, you know that Hitler himself did not invade Poland. He sent his forces in to invade Poland. But we might say something like that. We could say even like Germany invaded Poland, something to that idea. Same idea from the text. The Assyrian, Sennacherib, the army, the forces, the dominating force of the world. When the Assyrian comes, look at the rest of verse 5. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Now, what's going on here? Something should stick out to you as you read that, and it's this: the pronouns. There's been some kind of shift from last week, and it's a shift in the pronouns. We come, let's look it over again. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. What's going on? It sounds very different than the messages that we've been hearing from Micah. The best way to understand this passage is that it's not a message coming from Micah, but it's a message coming from the people of Jerusalem. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we covered chapter 2, we hit a section where there was a back and forth kind of argument going on between Micah and the false prophets? Do you remember that? The false prophets were trying to proclaim a message, and Micah was arguing against them. We have a similar idea going on here. Someone else is really speaking. Now, maybe Micah was quoting this, but someone else is speaking. This is a message coming from somewhere else. It could have been the false prophets. It could have been just the general people of Jerusalem speaking and proclaiming this kind of message. But I think the best way to understand that is not a message from Micah. It's what was going around Jerusalem during the day. And what's going on here in verses 5 and 6, if you look at it, it was a common message circulating through Jerusalem, and it was meant to communicate this: we're going to take care of the situation. You know, when the Assyrian gets here, when the invasion happens, we're going to be okay. We're going to rise to the challenge. We'll strengthen ourselves to fight. It's going to be okay. That was the message that was going around among the people of Jerusalem. You know what that is? That's false hope. It's desperate people trying to encourage one another. It's people trusting in themselves and their power to overcome their enemies. Look what they say. They say, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Now, shepherds and princes here are being used interchangeably, but the idea here is they're trying to communicate strength. We're going to raise up strength. They say 7 shepherds, 8 princes. That's not necessarily literal numbers there. We're going to raise up 7 people and 8 people to do this. It's really a poetic way of communicating strength. We're going to raise up these people in strength. This number poetry is used in Ecclesiastes 11:2. Solomon writes, give a portion to 7. Or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And what he's trying to communicate there is much, many, a lot. It's a poetic way of writing a large number. And the focus on this passage shouldn't be on the precise numbers, but in the idea that they're saying a lot. We're going to raise up a lot. The people of Judah are saying, we're going to raise up lots of people, we're going to get leaders involved, and we're going to vanquish our enemies. It's going to be okay. And they're playing the numbers game here. You know, what we need lots of strong leaders who are going to go out and win this war for us, and that's what we're going to do. That's our plan. Verse 6, they go on and say this. They, talking about the leaders here, the 7 and the 8, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. In other words, they're going to go in and they're going to teach the Assyrians a lesson with the sword. They're going to defeat the Assyrians. They want to see some shepherds? They'll see some shepherds shepherding with a sword. And then they say this kind of odd statement, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Now, this reference to Nimrod, that's going to take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, 8 and 11 read, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So what they're saying here is this. These leaders, these 7 and 8 that we're going to raise up, this horde of leaders, they're going to raise up and they're going to go out like Nimrod and they're going to defeat the Assyrians. That's what they're saying here. Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is an interesting choice for them to choose here because Nimrod was the grandson of Ham, son of Noah. Ham, you may remember, was the shameful son of Noah. After the flood, Ham was cursed by his father because Ham spied on his own father, Noah, when Noah got drunk and naked one time. And you can read about that in Genesis 9. Ham became the father of the nation of Canaan, the people who Israel drove out, or mostly drove out, during the conquest of Joshua. Why would they choose to associate with Nimrod? Nimrod was not among the line of Seth, the chosen. Nimrod was among the line of the serpent. Why would they choose Nimrod? This would be like us saying something like, you know what? Israel's in conflict with Hamas right now. We're going to go in and we're going to defeat Hamas like Joseph Stalin. Let's do this. Couldn't you pick a more reputable person? Actually, though, this reveals their heart. This choice of Nimrod reveals what's really going on in their heart. A mighty hunter. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in might. They're trusting in human strength. Nimrod was a mighty man. He was the Tom Staltman of the day. They're relying on human strength. And if you think about it, this kind of thinking is just utterly ridiculous. This is pie-in-the-sky rationale. It's wishful, unrealistic talk. And the reason is, Jerusalem had no such strong force at this time. We saw last week how the Assyrian army came, they invaded Judah, and they wreaked havoc on the land. If they had this 7 and 8, these mighty men who were going to raise up, why didn't they send them out before now? Why didn't they send them out when Assyria was just decimating all the cities of Judah? In fact, they've decimated Lachish, which was a very strong stronghold in that time. King Hezekiah didn't have a force like this. This is wishful thinking. This is getting your hopes up when there's no real plan. But you know, sometimes things aren't going right in life. Sometimes everything gets out of hand. Sometimes fear and anxiety comes, and what do? We throw out stupid phrases. Like, it's going to be okay. It's all good. We got this. There's no plan. We don't got this. And that's the kind of thing going on here. Don't worry. We're going to raise up a bunch of strong leaders. Where are we going to get them? I don't know, but we're going to raise them up like Nimrod and go out there and take care of this mess. And those are the lies that the people of Jerusalem were telling themselves as Assyria was surrounding their city. But Micah comes back at the end of verse 6, and what does he say? And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Did you notice the pronoun shift? Not us, not we, not our, he. Who's the he? It's Yahweh. Not some Nimrod wannabe, not human strength. No, the Lord is going to save. when salvation happens, it will happen at the hand of the Lord. In fact, the top of verse 5 that we ended with last week says, and he shall be our peace. That's where this pronoun is connecting back to. It's referring to the shepherd king, the Lord. The last part of verse 6 is the same person that the first part of verse 5 is talking about. The peace bringer will be the victory winner. The one to defeat the Assyrian will be Yahweh. And by the way, that's exactly what happens. In 2 Kings 19, Yahweh intervenes with Sennacherib's invasion, and Yahweh thwarts his attempt to destroy Jerusalem. And you can go home this afternoon, you can read that in 2 Kings 19. But the world is going to end, and it's going to end with Yahweh's victory. He will defeat his enemies by his strength. Human strength is no match for Yahweh. Now, let's just be honest about something. There is no denying that mankind can do a lot. Would you agree with that? There is no denying the feats of mankind. We've built skyscrapers. We have technology that I can right now communicate with anyone on planet Earth. We've sent people to the moon. Mankind has done some impressive things. Think about in athletics. In our day, just over a week ago, May 23rd, Usain Bolt of Jamaica ran the 100-meter sprint in 9.58 seconds. That is booking. I love that his last name is Bolt. That's just perfect. The point that I'm trying to make is man can do some outrageously amazing things. Absolutely. But ultimately, the strength of man is weak. We can do so many feats of strength. We've got incredible technology. But we can't even overcome our temptations. We can't overcome our own fears. We can't overcome our own anxieties. We can't conquer death. We can't secure our own place in heaven. The strength of man is ultimately very weak. And it's so tempting, though, isn't it? It's so tempting to try to do life in our own strength. It's so tempting for us to wake up tomorrow morning and go out there with willpower and just face our day in our own strength. It's tempting to do that, is it not? It's tempting to think to ourselves, I got this, when I don't got this. God is going to defeat his enemies by his strength. And though it is tempting to be like those in Jerusalem who claim that they would be able to find the strength to defeat their enemies, the truth is, you and I need God just as every bit as they did. Though we want to depend on our own strength, we need God's strength. We need it. And here's the crazy thing. That same strength that will, that defeated Sennacherib, and the same strength that one day will ultimately defeat all of God's enemies, that strength resides in you, Christian. The Holy Spirit. You and I have the strength of God at our fingertips the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's at our fingertips every single day. So do you got some enemies that come at you every day? Do you got some discouragement that invades your thinking? Do you got some temptations that tug at your heart? Human strength is not going to help you prevail against those things. So here's my challenge to you, church. Number one, recognize your weakness. We've got to recognize, we've got to be willing to admit it. I am weak. Recognize our weakness. And secondly, rely on God's strength. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do we do that? How do we tap into God's strength? Quite simply, it's relying on his promises. Relying on the promises of God. It's remembering what his word says about himself. You know, when we're hit with temptation, when we're hit with discouragement, when we are overwhelmed with all that happens in just a single day, go to his word. Lean on his promises. He is always there and will never leave us, Matthew 28. He has already overcome the world, John 16. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can handle, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Cling to those promises, church. Lean on his strength. That's how you access the strength of God. It's the same strength that sent Sennacherib packing, and it resides in you. Don't go it alone. Don't think I got this. Don't rely on human strength. Access God's strength by clinging to his promises. God's going to be victorious. He will defeat his enemy by his strength. However, interestingly enough, the remnant will be empowered. Here's your second point this morning. Yahweh will defeat his enemies through his people. Yahweh will defeat his enemies by his strength, but Yahweh will also defeat his enemies through his people. Even though it's his strength, the remnant is empowered. Look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. Now, Micah, by the way, he's often used this word remnant. You've come across it many times as we've studied through Micah, and it simply is referring to those who belong to Christ. The remnant are those whose hearts are truly Christ's, believers in Yahweh, followers of Jesus. That's the remnant. The remnant is amidst the people of the earth. It's the remnant that will be saved. Amidst the people of the earth, it's the remnant that will be saved. That's Paul in Romans 9:27. No, I said that wrong again. That's twice. Let's back that up. Okay, Romans 9:27. Paul writes this. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant of them will be saved. I knew I'd get there in the end. Only the remnant will be saved. The remnant of Judah, that is, those from Judah and those from Israel who are God's people, among them, God will defeat his enemies. And they're set, look where they're set, in the midst of many people, many nations, many foreigners, many enemies. That's where the remnant is. They're scattered. And the rest of verse 7 tells us this. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. Now, dew here is used to symbolize something that's not from man, but from God. The remnant is from God. If you think dew on the grass, if you think grass is the nations, the dew is the people. And this is not something man can control. We wake up in the morning, and there's dew on the grass. It's wet. That's not something that we've contrived. That's not something that man can do. It's all because God has ordained nature to follow a specific course. It's all from God. That's why the verse says, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. Dew doesn't wait for man. Dew has nothing to do with what we want. Man has nothing in common with the dew. The dew does not obey us. It obeys God. The remnant will be among the people because of God. And it appears because God is with the remnant. We do not save ourselves. We do not become children of God by any merit or work on our own part. It's the grace of God that allows us into the remnant. It's solely the work of the Lord. The dew on the grass. Then look at verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Now, he's talking about the last day here. Don't remember that. Don't forget that. He's talking about the final day when God defeats his enemies, and he tells us the remnant is going to be involved. Even though it's by God's strength, the crazy thing is it's through his people. The remnant will be involved at the destruction of God's enemies. Micah 5:8 tells us that the remnant is going to be used to dispatch the enemies of God. They're going to be among the nations of God in the midst of many peoples, in the midst of hostile peoples. They're going to be sorely outnumbered, but it's not a numbers game. Because God is God, he's going to enable his people to be able to defeat his enemies. This text tells us, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, a young lion among the flocks of sheep. The idea that Micah is presenting here is that despite their few, despite it's a remnant, they will be unstoppable because of God's power. They will defeat their enemies like a lion among sheep. That is unstoppable. You ever put a lion in a pen of sheep? I got news for you. It doesn't matter how many sheep there are. Lion's going to win. And that's the idea here. Though the remnant is few, though the nations are many, though the nations are hostile, because of the power of God, they will tread on them like an unstoppable lion. The lion's going to win. And I can't help, when I read this passage, I couldn't help but think of Gideon. Gideon, Judges chapter 7, Gideon takes 300 men and he defeats this massive army of Midian. How does he do that? Not his own strength, in God's strength. God's strength utilized in God's people does amazing things. And that's the way it's going to be on the last day. God's people will overcome. Though they are the remnant, though they are weak, though they are surrounded by their enemies, they will conquer like a lion. And Micah reinforces this with the next statement in verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. He's talking to Jerusalem there. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. At the end of time, when God's plan comes to fruition, he's going to defeat his enemies, and in the process, use his remnant to overcome them. How does this look? I'm not sure how this looks. I'm not sure if they're on the battlefield or what's going on there, but somehow the remnant is going to be involved in defeating the enemies of God. And this is important because, as I said, it's not a numbers game. Numbers don't matter. It's not about being strong or powerful or on top of life. It's not about having the greatest weapons or technology. It's not about being the smartest or knowing the best strategies for war or having the upper hand. It's about being a part of the remnant. Being a part of the weak. And you know what? That is a common theme in the Bible. If you read the Bible, you'll see a common theme of God favoring the weak, favoring the insignificant, favoring the small. David and Goliath, the weak overcoming the strong. Leah and Rachel, the unfavored, bearing more fruit than the favored. Moses and Pharaoh, the incapable, defeating a king. God uses the weak, the downtrodden, the unpopular, the unlikely, the uneducated, the least of the least to get his job done. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God uses the weak. God uses the remnant. His people, and if you believe in Jesus, that includes you, his people are the weak and the remnant, but God is with them. All who call Christ Lord and Savior are a part of the remnant. Do you know what this means? Church, it means you're weak. It means I'm weak. Welcome to church. The pastor's insulting everyone. We're weak. But that should not be insulting. It should actually be thrilling. Because in spite of our weakness, God wants to use us. This means that your abilities, be they great or small or insignificant, God will use you in spite of your abilities. God will use you in spite of your education. God will use you in spite of, fill in the blank, whatever makes you feel inferior. What makes you think I can't? That's human strength. That's not God's strength. Whatever makes you feel inferior, God does not see as a roadblock. We might think it is, we might feel it is, but it's not. He can and wants to use you in spite of whatever deficiencies you feel you have. What God wants is not a well-educated, sophisticated, charismatic person. Not that those things are bad. But with those things, oftentimes comes a lot of pride and trust in ourselves. God doesn't want that. God wants a man or woman who's simply willing to trust him. Is that you? Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not, and without education, and without skill, and without sophistication, and without charisma. No, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He's not impressed with who or what you are. By the way, he made you who or what you are. He just wants you to rely on him. Paul says in Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. our weakness is meant to drive us to faith. We are too weak to defeat our temptations. We are too weak to proclaim the gospel. We are too weak to please God through our efforts. And yet, he wants to use us. Now, what should we do with this? What should we walk away with this? First of all, we should rejoice. We should rejoice that it doesn't depend on us and our abilities. Could you imagine if Jesus had ascended into heaven and looked at the disciples and said, "Go make disciples and I'll see you when you get here"? Church would have folded. It's not up to us. We should rejoice in that. And also, we should recognize that our weaknesses are a good thing because they drive us to depend on God. Our weaknesses are a good thing because they drive us to depend on God. So how do I locate my weaknesses? I mean, pretty obvious. I'm sure you're already aware of them, but let's just ask ourselves, how do we do this? Well, let me ask you a question. What excuses do you give to yourself instead of faithfully relying on God? What excuses do you make for not obeying? What excuses do you make for not witnessing? What excuses do you make for not serving instead of faithfully trusting and obeying God and his commandments? You know you should be a witness to so-and-so, but you feel inadequate, and so you use as some excuse for not opening your mouth. You sense God may be nudging you towards some kind of service, but you just don't feel like you've got the time or ability. What excuses? What excuses do we often make? What are your excuses are you giving instead of faithfully relying on God and obeying his commandments? Take inventory of that this week. Get with God and ask him outright and see what he reveals to you. Yahweh will be victorious. He will defeat his enemies through his people. Lastly, Yahweh will defeat his enemies and purge the nations. He will defeat his enemies and purge the nations. Beginning in verse 10, the speaker and the audience change. The speaker, though spoken through the prophet Micah, the speaker is the Lord. God is speaking here. He's speaking to Jerusalem. And he's not speaking to the remnant nor to Judah. He's speaking to his enemies. He's not speaking to Jerusalem, sorry. He's speaking to the enemies. So the speaker changes in the sense that it's still Micah speaking, but he's speaking as if it's the Lord. And he's not talking now to Jerusalem. He's talking to the enemies, verse 10. And in that day declares the Lord, at the last day, that is, when the enemy is defeated, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. Now, the idea of cut off there, that's to exterminate. That's what that means there, to exterminate. I'm going to utterly destroy horses and chariots. I'm going to destroy them. Now, horses and chariots, by the way, that's best to be understood as the vehicles of war. See, in Micah's day, horse and chariot, those were the vehicles that were used for combat. If you were born around this time, that would be the vehicles for combat. If you had an army comprised of horses and chariots, you were strong. In our day, we might think jets and helicopters and tanks and aircraft carriers and whatever else you could think of as the vehicles of war. And by the way, when the Lord does return, those are probably the vehicles that are going to be used to try to destroy him. Those are probably going to be what's on the battlefield raised up against him. But Micah didn't write about all that because it wouldn't have made sense to the people he was talking to. They didn't know what those were back then, so he simply writes horses and chariots, but we need to understand that as the vehicles of war. They're meant to make war, and God's saying simply, I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to exterminate them. He goes on to say in verse 11, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Now, why would God do that? All the places where God's enemies gather will be defeated. Even strongholds, even places where people have built shelters of protections, they're just going to be exterminated. There's no safe place from God in his wrath. When he comes, there'll be no place to hide. Verse 12, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. Now, back in Micah's day, of course, witchcraft was huge, huge in the ancient world, and people would hire incantation priests who would come, and they would recite incantations over just about anything. From a toothache to binding supernatural entities, they would hire people to come and do these incantations. And God's saying here, that's going to be no more. But if we look at it in our day, what does it mean? It means any and every false religion. Any false ideas of the origin of the universe, any false ideas of salvation, any wrong beliefs are going to be exterminated. God is going to get rid of all false ideas and anyone who promotes those false ideas. This means Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, Taoism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Sikhism, Scientology, all of it gone. Exterminated when the Lord conquers on the battlefield. Verse 13. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Now, of course, in Micah's day, carved images were idols that people would bow down and they would worship to, and poles here is being used in the same way. Asherah, there in verse 14, Asherah was the name of a fertility goddess that was worshipped in Canaan, but it was also a name that was used for any kind of cult object that would be set up and worshipped. And often these were kinds of poles for ceremonial worship. They were erected. They could have represented artificial trees. They could have been built or even planted. That's the idea there. The point is, all the idols would be decimated. Anything that anyone worships, anything that anyone relies on, anything that anyone trusts in apart from God will absolutely fail. There will be no religion, no security, no technology, no advancement that will shield anyone from God when he comes to do war against his enemies. That's the way it's going to end. And the idea there in verse 14 of root out simply means to remove. God's going to utterly remove any object that represents any type of false religion. It's going to be gone. All false religion utterly removed. Could you imagine that? Can you just imagine for a moment a world where only Yahweh is God? Verse 15. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Now, admittedly, even though that this is a section of hope, that's a terrifying verse. It is a terrifying verse for the enemies of God. In anger and wrath, he will do this. Does God get angry? Yes, he does. All the wrath of God that has been stored up since the fall of man in Genesis 3 will be unleashed on his enemies. You do not want to be on the wrong side when this happens. This is God's great purge. He will defeat and purge away all evil among the nations. Now, when will this happen? We don't know. The disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1 if he's going to set up his kingdom, and Jesus said, "It is not for you to know. And it's not for us to know. It is sufficient that we know it will happen." We get a glimpse into how this thing is going to go down, and it is enough to know that the Lord wins. He is victorious. Now, everything we've been reading about this victory has come from the Old Testament. We've been reading through Micah in the Old Testament about this coming of the Lord and this victory and this defeat of the enemy, but that was 2,500 years ago? What about the New Testament? Does it say anything about God defeating his enemies? Matthew 24:30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:7-8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's coming back. And part of his purpose in coming back is to purge the nations. He will purge them of all vehicles of war, all places of refuge, all false religion, all idols. He will purge, and his purge will be exhaustive and thorough. He's coming back. He will be victorious, and he will purge the nations. Now, why? Why is he going to do this? Because he's fixing to reign on planet Earth, and before he reigns on planet Earth, he's going to clean it up. You know, ever so often, I'm sure you do the same. We run the cleaning cycle on our oven. Ever done that? You know, in the process of making things day after day, week after week, food falls and it falls to the bottom and it gets burned up and it creates this burnt, ugly mass. But when you run the self-cleaning cycle in the oven, it actually brings the temperature up to 800 or 900 degrees in order to burn all that off into ash, and you can just wipe it away. Oven's clean, hopefully. Start making food again. God wants to clean up his world. He wants to rid the world of all sin, all falsehood, all evil. He wants to wipe it all away so that what's left is pure and holy and good. Just like when? Just like at creation. God saw that it was good. God's going to make it all good again. He's going to purge the nations. But you want to know something? He's already in the purging business now. He's already working in the lives of the remnant, even now. Where does God want to purge you in your life? What lies do you believe? Or maybe I should say, what idols are in your heart that he wants to burn to ash and wipe away so that all that remains is love and dedication to him? Do you know how to identify the idols in your life? You might think that's easy, but it's not always. How do we identify the idols in our life? Well, let me ask you this. What grabs your mind? What snares your attention? Where do your thoughts go when you go on idle? What do you give your thoughts to? David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh minister and a doctor who lived from 1899 to 1981. He writes in his book, Life in Christ, "An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that's central in my life, anything that seems to me essential, an idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. Anything that holds such a controlling position in my life, it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time and attention, my energy and money." What is it for you? What is it for me? Interesting thing about the purging process, just like the oven, it requires great heat. When God purges sin from our lives, when he purges idols from our lives, it is not fun. It often comes with pain as God shows us our idols and works to root them out. It's painful because these things are things we believe we can't live without. And God's trying to show us that's not true. When God purges idols, what he's saying is, you don't need that. You just need me. Now, I'm not asking, is God purging anything in your life right now? You better believe he is. I'm simply asking, what is God purging from your life right now? What is God purging from my life right now? What things might we be holding on to that he's working to draw from our hearts? And are we fighting him on that, or are we allowing him to do that? Identify those idols and prayerfully release them into the hands of God. And one way, just one way, to increase our success in this is to let somebody else in. Tell someone. Tell someone in your small group. These are my idols. These are the things that I'm trying to get victory over. These are the things that have me ensnared. Will you pray for me? You know, shining the light on the darkness is one way that God works to purge the idols from our lives. That very last verse, let's just go back to it for a second. Verse 15, it says, "And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." I said before, that's a terrifying verse. Let me ask this. On which side will you be standing when the wrath of God falls on the nations who did not obey? Will you be standing with the remnant? Will you be standing with those who love and follow Christ? And you might pause there and ask for a moment, well, why does that make a difference? Why does God's wrath only fall on the nations? Why doesn't God's wrath fall on the remnant? Aren't we all sinners? One thing I haven't said yet in our sermon, how does our theme of God's courtroom work its way into this message? You know, there's a story about a young girl who was caught speeding, and her speed was such she had to appear before court. And when she came to court, the judge was sitting there. He asked her the questions, guilty, not guilty. She pleaded guilty. And the judge fined her. And then the judge stood up, took off his robes, walked around, stood next to her, and paid her fine. Why? He was her father. Couldn't just let her go, could he? He'd be breaking his vow as a judge. He had to condemn her. But then he stood up and paid the fine for her. Why doesn't the wrath of God fall on the remnant? The wrath of God doesn't fall on the remnant because for them, it already fell on his son. When Jesus hung on the cross, you may remember this, there was a point when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he saying in that moment? Why did he say that? Because the wrath of God was being poured on his perfect, sinless son. So that those who believe in him will never have to taste that wrath. Those who've put their trust in Christ will never know his wrath. For them, the wrath was already spent on the Son. And the more that we know that, the more that we learn that, the more that we drill that down in our hearts, the more freedom we have in this life. Maybe it needs to start with you taking a stand with the remnant. Maybe you need to surrender your life to Christ now. Maybe the wrath of God is still waiting to fall on you if you don't turn from your sin and turn toward Jesus. Is that you? The way to stand with the remnant is to openly admit that you're a sinner, that you've broken God's law, that you deserve his wrath, and trust in Jesus that he took that wrath for you. And if you do that, if you confess Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. And if you want to know more about that, please catch me after the service. I would love to talk to you about that. Well, for those who believe, you already get this. The wrath of God is already spent on his son. You are acquitted from a life of rebellion, and you've been given a glimpse into the victory of God. You and I know how this thing is going to end. Because of Christ, we have assurance. Victory is certain. So let's go out there and let's honor our Savior by living in his strength as his people and letting him purge what sin remains. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, how good it has been to have studied this portion in Micah, this extended message of hope. You give hope. We know you win. You've already won. Victory is yours. And you invite us to be a part of that victory. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for what you did on the cross and the grave. We praise you for the victory you have already wrought in our lives. And we pray that you continue to shape and mold us for your glory. Help us to turn to you all throughout the day for strength. Grant us victory over sin, victory over apathy, victory over anything that clings so closely and keeps us from running the race with endurance. Purge us, Lord, so we may better shine for you. And we pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.